Some passages of Scripture provide an especially clear window in on seeing the what and the why of the death of Jesus Christ. They bring into sharp focus the richness and the depths of all that was happening at the cross. They give the needed interpretation of what may otherwise seem a mystifying turn of events. These verses of Isaiah 52 and 53 are one such passage, and there are few places more fitting for us to dwell, as we will be doing in these few weeks in the lead up to Easter. Jesus, coming to suffer many things, to be rejected and then killed, just as he himself said he would be. How are we to make sense of this that, at a glance, would seem senseless? Well, it all comes down to seeing. Look there at verse 13. It is the Lord himself who is speaking. See, my servant. In older language, the word was behold, which better captures what is intended here. To start to behold someone or something, whenever what we're looking at, we start to behold someone or something, whenever what we're looking at captures and commands our gaze, such that with penetrating perception, we begin to see it as it truly is. Behold my servant, says the Lord. A looking that leads to truly seeing. How many times have you walked up Regent Street? Perhaps it is a path you tread regularly, and I trust that you tend to walk it with your eyes open. It's a fine street with so much to notice. Yet there will be 1,001 details that our eyes have never seen, though we've looked at them again and again. Not all looking leads to seeing, whatever the object. That is truer still when the object is Jesus Christ, raised and lifted up on the cross. Verse 13, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Do we see there in crucifixion the Lord's servant acting wisely? Or does all we yet see seem the height of folly? Here in the book of Isaiah, the Lord God has been speaking through his prophet words of promise and the promise of many blessings. Promises and blessings which are to be delivered on by this one being held up as the Lord's servant. There must certainly have been a growing sense of excitement and expectation as to what this servant would be like and what exactly he would do to bring these riches to bear. In the previous chapter, he is repeatedly referred to as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. This arm is called upon to awake, to be bared in saving action on behalf of Israel and indeed on behalf of every nation. Now, this arm is the particular way in which God is pledging that he himself will be present with his people, which makes sense. If my arm were to be bared and act on behalf of anybody else, then that is still me present and acting on behalf of that person. An arm in and of itself doesn't have the option of going solo. If it did, well, let's just say it wouldn't get a lot done. The arm of the Lord is the Lord himself present with his people. The image speaks of God at work in his power to bring about his salvation in the face of every enemy. What anticipation there would have been of such a show of his might. What would such a show of his might look like? This servant raised up and lifted high, but surely not on a Roman cross. Verse 14, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. To look at Jesus Christ at the climax of his suffering, the question isn't, is this the man? The question becomes, is this a man at all? So marred was he. It's not a sight that we easily let capture our gaze. To our minds, this could never be the arm of the Lord being exercised in power. Everything about Jesus' violent death would seem to cry out that he was completely powerless. Unless the way the living God acts in power is so very different to the way the kings of the world exercise power. What if, in God's kingdom, the way to display power is to serve? What if service is power? The greatest laying down their life for others. That would be so counter the kingdoms of this world, where power is all about being served, having others lay down their lives for you. It is no coincidence that when the arm of the Lord does appear, he comes as servant. He comes as the servant who acts wisely in treading that path of suffering which leads to the cross. Only his wisdom is so counter the wisdom of the world, which quickly dismisses this act as folly. To even begin to behold what is going on here. Well, verse 15, even kings are silenced in that moment. With only a casual look at Jesus, it is, as the commentator Alec Motyer puts it, all the human eye saw and the human mind apprehended was added up, and the result was zero. All the unaided human eye and mind can see and can apprehend will only add up to zero. But stay focused. Go on looking for longer. And there is more here, so much more, enough to capture the gaze of both the least and the greatest of men. As verse 15 alludes, what you were not told, you will see. What you have not heard, you will understand. How? Well, the one who has called us to behold the glory of his servant Jesus will not leave us in the dark. It is always his work to bring about the looking that leads to true seeing. Whether you have already beheld or are yet to behold him, ultimately it is nothing of our doing. To the question asked there in verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer is a resounding none. The message that in the death of Jesus Christ, this is God exercising his arm to powerfully bring about salvation. Never for a moment would we buy it. Unless the Lord chooses to disclose this to us himself. Say, through the words of a prophet, even such words as we have here in Isaiah. We'll never of ourselves believe, because this servant looked just too ordinary. Verse 2, he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The claim of Isaiah is that this Jesus' origins are to be found in God. Yet to all appearances, he seemed to be wholly of the earth, like a root out of dry ground, another man among men. But gazing upon Jesus, we find ourselves at the threshold of an amazing discovery. If our gaze leads to seeing, then we find ourselves in the presence of the truth that stands behind every truth. But if our gaze wanders and we move away before seeing who this is, then we've missed out on something immeasurable without knowing how very close to the truth we had come. What then keeps a person fixed on Jesus, such that he does capture their gaze in a way that leads to truly seeing? Really, the bottom line is where our desires lay. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But if we've caught even the slightest glimmer that there may be something more to be seen than yet meets the eye, that will be enough to hold us, to beckon us onwards in seeking after the truth. Then what will come into clearer focus is this. Jesus was no mere man among many. Rather, he was one man among the many. Increasingly across his lifetime, what we see is the many setting themselves up over and against this one man. He was, verse 3, despised and rejected by mankind. Not only rejected by a few, not simply rejected by many, but rejected by all. And there is nothing at all ordinary about that. To have walked with Jesus, there was a simplicity about his life. But it was life lived full to overflowing, characterized by a deep joy. How then came about this transformation into a man of suffering, familiar with pain? This isn't simply speaking of suffering and pain inflicted on him by others. Rather, it is the suffering and pain of others that Jesus willingly took upon himself. And that, friends, is most extraordinary. Behold my servant. To interpret events after they have taken place, that is the remit of an historian. To interpret events long before they have taken place, that is the preserve of the prophet. It was 7 long centuries before a seemingly ordinary young man from Nazareth began doing extraordinary things. Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there? That dismissive comment, recorded at the start of John's Gospel, showed that from the outset, Jesus was held in low esteem. 3 years later, Jesus began to speak of being lifted up from the earth. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, writes the Apostle John. As Jesus said these things and performed many signs in the sight of the people, still they would not believe in him. Yet that shouldn't surprise us, as it didn't surprise Jesus or John. And as it didn't surprise Isaiah before them. So it is that, commenting on the people's unbelief, John can write in chapter 12, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Oh, for all of us here to be given eyes to see, to behold Jesus as the mighty arm that he is, this Easter, as we look again to Jesus, raised and lifted up on the cross, may he also be raised up in our lives to the place of highest esteem. Richard Sibbes, a great preacher of old, puts it like this: Christ was never more lovely to his church than when he was most deformed for his church. There was no form nor beauty in him when he hung upon the cross. He should be the dearer to us, the more vile and base he was made for us. And he should be most lovely in our eyes when he was least lovely in his own, and when he was deformed, when our sins were upon him. We should consider those times especially. The world is most offended at that a Christian most joys in. God forbid that I should joy in anything but in the cross of Christ, saith St. Paul. So we should joy in and love that, especially in Christ. Amen.